Tonight, as Keith said, we're going to go through Joshua 11 and 12. And just so you're aware, I'm going to do a pretty thorough job on Joshua 11, but I'm going to just briefly go over Joshua 12, because Joshua 12 is more like a summary, and then Joshua 13, we change direction in the book of Joshua. So I think I can do Joshua 12 in about 5 minutes or less. And so I'm not going to read every verse of scripture, because there's a lot of scripture that you have on your outline. And if you've got our outline and you're following it, I believe you can get that on Church Online. You can also get that, I believe, at woodland.church as well. And if there's anything else, Pastor Mark can put a message up on the screen. Hey, let me ask you to do this, only because I've gotten some messages from Facebook and YouTube and from another provider we use here that our stats have really been increasing and we can increase our reach to people. I heard from somebody in Ireland this week to watch the message about how to get along with everyone. So, matter of fact, Keith, I'm just laddering right back to you. The Irish want to know how to get along, you know, not throw any bombs or anything. So we're really grateful for that. And so it was kind of cool. But share this if you don't mind. Just click down wherever it says on Facebook or YouTube, wherever you're watching at right now, and just click share. And I think your friends will enjoy it as well. Denzel Washington is a favorite actor of mine. He did an interview with Maureen Dowd in the New York Times in 2019. And in that interview, and welcome back home, we missed you, you know. Denzel called himself a vessel of God. Isn't that cool? Vessel of God. We used to sing a song, and Becky, don't duck your head. We used to sing a song, a vessel of honor for God, you know, and we'd sing that song, sanctified holy, so that I might be a vessel of honor for God. I thought about that when I read this, that song, and that's what we all want to be. But he said to Maureen, he said, the enemy is the inner me. The Bible says in the last days, and I don't know if it's the last days, it's not my place to know, but it says we will be lovers of ourselves. He goes on to say the number one photograph today is a selfie. Oh, me at the protest, selfies, me at the protest, me with the fire, follow me, listen to me. He says, we're living in a time where people are willing to do anything to get followed. I just ask you to help people follow us on here, but we're trying to share the good news of Jesus. We're living in a time where people are willing to do anything to get followed, and I'm willing to do anything for the gospel. What is the long or short-term effect of too much information? It's going fast. And it can be manipulated, obviously, in a myriad of ways. And people are led like sheep to a slaughter. He goes on to say, don't play with God. Don't play with God. You hear what I say? Don't play with God. You heard what I said, didn't you? Don't play with God. It's like he really wants to get that point across. Then the interviewer mentions that Washington urged her to download and use a daily Bible reading app. He said, you have to fill up the bucket every morning. It's rough out there. You leave the house in the morning, and here they come chipping away. But by the end of the day, you've got to refill the bucket. And I thought that was just such a powerful interview. And if you want to look at it, if you read the Times, you can get it from the December 5th, 2021 edition of the Times. But you have to fill the bucket. And the enemy is out there chipping away every day. And I think if we've learned anything from examples like Achan that we've looked at in the story of Joshua so far, the enemy can be within us. And I forget the name of the cartoon. I've tried to remember it all day. And it's been a busy day. I'm getting ready to preach a funeral. Pogo, it just came to me. Pogo, he said, we have met the enemy. And if you know it, say it with me. And the enemy is us. So the enemy is in us. But Joshua's battles were different. Joshua's battles were offensive battles. There's not one story of a defensive battle that Joshua fought in the entire book. Joshua used the element of surprise. The enemies would get together like we looked at last week in chapter 10, how that five kings gathered. You're going to read here tonight that there are going to be another group of kings who are terrified and they're going to gather. But Joshua used the element of surprise and he went on the offensive. But Joshua had another group of soldiers that they did the mop-up for him. They did the mop-up. They would, as a matter of fact, I tried to print a map to bring it out here with me tonight from at our home, and for some reason it wouldn't print. And so maybe I can have Amy have that available for us next week. Chase them as far as Sidon. And when you see where the battle that we're reading about tonight, chasing them as far, that was quite a ways. In other words, they would do the mop-up and take care. By the time we get to chapter 11, the victories of Joshua have gone viral. Now, that's not a word they would have used in the Bible, but I think we all understand that today. You know, those that are influencers, they're hoping to have a viral moment on YouTube or a viral moment on Facebook. The Bible says, if you will follow me here, when King Jabin of Hazor heard what had happened, he sent messages to the following kings, and you can read the list of kings. They showed up in the Jordan Valley. We are very familiar with this. And there, they gathered all of these towns on the slopes of Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Mount Hermon's the tallest mountain in the Middle East, a little over 10,000 feet. It's a snow-covered mountain at times in the Middle East. Third thing I want you to see is that when these kings call a war council, that's exactly what you would call this. They have called for a war council. And they're not necessarily kings of nations. These are city-states. Some of them would have been large cities, like 200 acres or more. Some of them would have been small cities, maybe 8 acres. But they were, each of them were like a warlord today. They called for a war council, and they were going to get together, and they're going to attack Joshua. We've already read what happens. But once again, God tells Joshua, do not be afraid. Now, we looked at last week how that was the first time in quite a while that God had spoken to Joshua when he said, do not be afraid. The very next chapter, God is telling Joshua again, don't be afraid. Usually when God tells me, I don't know about you, Bob, you may be totally different. I know Paul is different. That didn't come out the way I meant it. I meant you would be more courageous. You're welcome. Just to tell you, I believe in you, Paul. When God tells me not to be afraid, it's because I'm afraid. You know, when he comes along and says, do not be afraid. When the doctor comes in and tells me, do not be afraid, I go, why? I know there's a reason. The lady who was doing the epidural before I had my recent surgery to remove the colon cancer, she and another doctor came in, and he laid his hand on my shoulder, my bare shoulder, and he goes, now, Pastor, don't be afraid. I pulled out from under his shoulder, and I says, why? He goes, really, don't be afraid. I said, if you weren't telling me to not be afraid, I wouldn't be afraid. So when God tells me to not be afraid, it's typically because I'm dealing with fear. I think Joshua, once again, was dealing with fear. All of these kings came out to fight. Their combined armies formed a vast horde. Now, get that in your imagination. And with all their horses and chariots. Now, remember, the children of Israel didn't have any horses. They didn't have any chariots. With all their horses and chariots, they covered the landscape like sand on the seashore. I mean, this is all of these kings getting together with their trained soldiers, this is kind of frightening. They joined forces and established their camp around the water near Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. By this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel as dead men. So Joshua, take your iPhone. Look at the time on the iPhone. And I can't see without my glasses. It's 6:40 something. I can see that. It's 6:40. By this time tomorrow night, if you'll look at your iPhone again, Joshua, all of your enemies are going to be as dead men. Then you must cripple their horses and burn their chariots. So Joshua and all of his fighting men traveled to the water near Merom and attacked suddenly. See that? Circle that phrase, attack suddenly. They took the element of surprise. The Lord gave them victory over their enemies. They were shocked that they showed up because they thought this force would intimidate them. They were shocked that he showed up, surprised them, the Lord gave them victory. The Israelites chased him as far as Greater Sidon. I'm telling you, that was a long ways from where this battle took place, until not one enemy warrior was left alive. Then Joshua crippled the horses and burned all the chariots as the Lord had instructed. The reason that passage is there about crippling the horses, to cripple the horse rendered a horse useless for war, but not for farming. And so the horses could still serve as farming. But the reason God told him to burn the chariots and to cripple the horses is the Canaanites used their horses for idolatrous worship and for warfare. Both of those things are very important. Those horses were a part of a very wicked, immoral worship that took place in the worship of their idols, and they use them for warfare. Now, look at me for just a second so you don't miss this. God was teaching Israel how to depend upon him. Have you ever been in a place where all you've had is to depend upon God, where all you've been able to do as a church or as a company or as an individual or as a family, where all you've got is God? I mean, Becky and I have had those times. We've had those times together where all we have is God. And God never lets us down. We used to sing a song in kids camp to our kids. Becky's hanging her head again. Jesus gets me down. Jesus gets me down. When the devil's got me up a tree, Jesus gets me down. And the whole point of that was, that's a good song. Now, don't shake your head. That's a good song. What was I saying? Oh, the whole point was to teach the kids how to depend upon the Lord. Sometimes God is all you got, but God is not going to let you down. It's been real easy for the children of Israel to go, oh, look at all these chariots. Look at all these war horses. Think of what we can do with them. And then they would have begun to trust in the chariots and trust in the horses. And I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. Some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. Circle that phrase, we boast in the name of the Lord our God. So the life application point here is trust the Lord and not chariots and horses, or whatever else it is that gives you a sense of artificial strength. I've told you before about being in a couple of nations where overnight the economy collapsed and people's money was basically worthless. That's a difficult place to be. So this leads us to a question, and I just want to deal with it. We dealt with it some last week. I won't deal with it as much detail. You can listen to last week's message if you'd like a little more detail. But was God immoral in telling the Israelites to kill the Canaanites? Was God immoral in telling the Israelites to kill the Canaanites? Joshua then turned back, captured Hazor, killed its king. Hazor was the leader of this gang. Hazor at one time had been the capital of all these kingdoms. We believe his city-state was about 800 acres. The Israelites completely destroyed every living thing in the city, leaving no survivors. Not a single person was spared, and then Joshua burned the city. Now, this is what good people say to me sometimes, even some Christians. We've had this conversation in this room as we've been working through the book of Joshua. Why would God send his people to take a land that belongs to another group of people? Is this an example of God justifying violence by using religion? Is God here telling me that I should go take your land and kill you? Look out, here I come. That's why I like Jesus better than I like the God, and I'm paraphrasing what people have said to me. That's why I like Jesus in the New Testament better than I like the God of the Old Testament, because Jesus says we're to love our enemies. Why does God want to declare war on his enemies in the Old Testament? It's a great question. It's one that last week we talked about quite a bit so that you can have intelligent conversation with lost people and even some Christians who are confused, not wickedly so, but just confused of why God would say this. And again, I want to take you back. If you went through the book of Genesis with me, and can I say this? You're really the intelligent people, and I'm not flattering you, because many people don't know the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, like we do on Wednesday night. They know maybe a verse here from the book of John. They know a verse here from the book of Romans. They know a psalm or two. They know a verse from the prophet Isaiah. But as we have gone through for 26 years here on Wednesday night, verse by verse, through various books of the Bible, you've walked away with the overarching theme and message. And you'll remember this is part of what we went through in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, you have God creating the heavens, which represents the skies and the universe. You have the idea of God's reign, which is supreme, and his design is embraced in the heavenly spheres. Then we have him creating next what we know as the earth. And then there's a collision on earth in a place called the garden where heaven and hell are matched. People have been created, Adam and Eve. They have been put into the garden. They are embracing God's reign in their life. They're creating, they're reproducing, they're ruling, and they're doing so under God's reign and by his design. They're doing what God told them to do. And then we begin to see that Adam and Eve begin to think they know better than God. Adam and Eve begin to think we've got a better idea than God. And so they begin to move out from under his reign in their life by listening to a voice they should have never listened to. They make decisions then that take them outside of God's original plan, God's original intention, God's original purpose, and God's original design for human beings. The Bible calls that sin, and because of this, there is a wall that is drawn between Adam and Eve and the garden, or the place where heaven on earth was being manifested. They are evicted out of the garden. The wall is sealed by the cherubim with the flaming swords. You remember, we went through all this. Now they're in a place called earth, the planet. I mean, they're outside of Eden. And you have this separation of God's reign of heaven and earth. And on earth, people suddenly, it's a rapid progression. You read about murder by the time of chapter 4 in the book of Genesis. People decide they'd rather listen to the devil than listen to God. In Genesis chapter 6, the story gets worse and worse. There's brokenness. People are following the devil with joy, and they're rebelling against God. And so when they come out from under God's reign, they make this statement, and I hope you're following, because this will make so much sense of understanding what takes place in Joshua. They come out and they say, we want to make decisions of ourselves, so let's build a city. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. Again, God had told them to scatter and to replenish the earth. They build a ziggurat because they want to produce through astrology, perhaps, or some sort of worship like that, to how to find their way in the future without God. This is brokenness. Look at me. Don't miss this. This is sin at work. This is brokenness. We see the abuse of power, beginning with Nimrod. We see injustice. We see murder, we see oppression, we see slavery, we see people being hunted for human sacrifice, we see people being hunted for perverse reasons. There's a complete breakdown between the ways of heaven and God's reign and his design that he wanted to take place upon the earth. I don't know if you remember, but I drew an illustration back in the days when I still drew on those white flip charts of an umbrella, of how people moved out from under the umbrella of God's protection, and God, more or less, is seen now as the good shepherd as he pursues his people, as he pursues you and I. And God, all the way through Scripture, all the way to the book of Revelation, is trying to once again bring together, through reconciliation and mediation, heaven and earth. We see that happening, that the garden actually becomes the city, a city that comes down from God prepared for you and me. We see that in the book of Revelation. God took action. He came to earth in the form of Jesus. He came to earth born of a virgin. In Mark 1, Jesus begins to preach, and we just finished the book of Mark just a few weeks ago. Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, God's reign is here. It's because Christ was here. Jesus came to broken people, began to put them back together, began to heal them. Jesus set at liberty those that had been bound by slavery and bound by sin. Jesus healed the blind. Jesus confronted the powers of this earth. Jesus confronted hunger. Jesus confronted death. And he says, watch me, follow me, and you're going to see the kingdom of God manifested. And I'm asking you, follow me and embrace what God wants to do. Follow me. And that's what we're still saying. Our mission here at Woodland is to celebrate God's love by persuading people to become, say it with me, passionate followers of Christ. Follow Jesus. And he lived a life that models what our lives should be like on this earth. He dies on the cross. He takes the weight of sin upon himself. He takes the identity of a broken world trapped in its own sin. He owns it completely. He dies. He's buried. 3 days later, he rises again from the dead. Jesus not only lived a life for me that I couldn't live, he died a death for me that I should have died, and he rose again from the dead that I could not do unless he rose from the dead for me. And that's what all of Genesis was pointing to. And then he goes back to the Father in heaven. We call that the ascension. And now we have the help of the Holy Spirit who's come to live and to reign in our hearts. And because we have faith that God has accomplished this, we have been reconciled to God. And we have been given the ministry of reconciliation to help lost people find Jesus. It's why the mission of our church is to celebrate God's love. That whole beautiful story that I just quickly told you. Celebrate God's love by persuading people, reconciling, talking to, having conversations to become passionate followers of Jesus. Look at me. It's not because of our righteousness. You're a nice lady, but it's not because of your righteousness. Niceness is not going to get the job done. Vic, you're a nice guy, but you're not righteous enough to go to heaven. That's what Jesus came and did for us. And remember what God told the children of Israel. I'm not giving you this land because you're more righteous than the other nations. I'm casting these people out because their sins have reached a place where my patience has to give way to judgment because of the total destruction and devastation that they were bringing upon one another and themselves. Remember in Genesis, God's patience had to give way to judgment, and there was a universal flood. And this is why you'll hear me say from time to time, everything you find in Genesis, you'll find in the book of Revelation. The Bible is a marvelous, marvelous book. So let's get back. The Canaanites were guilty of the worst forms of immorality. I don't want to go into a lot of it, but just a couple here. Bestiality, sacrificing their children, and their destruction was an example to the rest of the nations around them. I'd like you to just, if you would, I'm going to skip down, if you'll bring up the next passage of Scripture. I'm going to start where it says, but the Israelites did not burn, a couple of verses down. But the Israelites did not burn any of the towns built on the mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. And the Israelites took all the plunder and livestock of the ravaged towns for themselves. But they killed all the people, leaving no survivors, as the Lord had commanded his servant Moses. So Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did as he was told. Would you circle that phrase? Joshua did as he was told, carefully obeying all the commands that the Lord had given to Moses. Hazor was the leader and the instigator and probably of the largest of the cities. The town that, or the kingdom that Hazor ruled was probably the worst of the worst. And so you have a plague that has to be dealt with. You have something that has to be dealt with. And again, we talked last week, we're not fighting men and women of war. We're not people of battle. We talked about that the church is not a playground. there's a battleground. We leave this place of worship, and we talked about the battleground we face. But we read this, especially if we're not people of war, we don't understand. I've talked and pastored in military towns and taught warfare. I've got books on warfare, modern day warfare. There was no Geneva Convention back then. And these people would have done even worse. Some of the heinous things that even one of them, they would have made them perform those acts if they could have captured them as slaves. So you have to understand the difference of the culture. But what's interesting to me, and I hope you follow this, Joshua was a man of war. Joshua wanted to enter the promised land 45 years earlier. He and his buddy Caleb, but 10 spies gave a bad report. You know, negative people will spread a negative report. Bad news sells. Does that make sense? Bad. Some people can't see the good because all they can do is look at the bad. Some people can't live by faith because all they can do is look at the negative. Some people can't receive from God because all they do is live by doubt. And so 10 people persuaded a whole nation. So Joshua, and we'll be looking at Caleb pretty quickly in the story of Joshua. Joshua has got to be, I'm ready to get this done. I don't want to always be living as a man of war. I want to plant. I want to build a home. Do you see what I'm saying? But Joshua did as he was told. One of my professors, when I was working on my master's, Lynn Sweet, he wrote this in one of his newsletters. He said, Lynn is Methodist, but he taught a class for the Assemblies of God Seminary. He said, one of our students received an appointment from a bishop, and the student did not feel the placement exactly suited his abilities. He said, I overheard him complaining about it to another student, and the other student said, you know, the world's a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, I don't do ceilings. Isn't that pretty good? Her comment stopped me dead in my tracks, and I had to admit she was right. If you and I are going to be faithful to the ministry God is calling us to, then we better understand that people throughout the scriptures and the history of the church have done things they probably didn't want to do. In other words, a German monk named Martin Luther did not say, I don't do doors. The world's a better place because John Wesley didn't say, I don't preach in fields. The world's a better place because Moses didn't say, I don't do mass migrations. The world's a better place because Noah didn't say, I don't do arks and animals. The world's a better place because Rahab didn't say, I don't do enemy spies. The world's a better place because Ruth didn't say, I don't do mother-in-laws. The world's a better place because Samuel didn't say, I don't do mornings. Did you hear that? The world's a better place because David said, I don't do giants. The world's a better place because Peter didn't say, I don't do Gentiles. The world's a better place because John didn't say, I don't do deserts. The world's a better place because Mary didn't say, I don't do virgin births. The world's a better place because Paul didn't say, I don't do correspondence. The world's a better place because Mary Magdalene didn't say, I don't do feet. The world's a better place because Jesus didn't say, I don't do crosses. And the world will be a better place if only you and I will stop saying, I don't do. Isn't that powerful? Just, by the way, he was one of my favorite professors. God had been enormously patient with the Canaanite civilization. The Bible says a statement that sometimes bothers people here, and we're going to look at that, that the Canaanites, that God hardened their hearts. I want you to take a careful look at this with me. I wrote it this way, the Canaanites hardened their hearts. For four centuries, what was happening 400 years ago? Somebody ask Siri in a moment. What was happening 400 years ago? You'll be shocked at what was happening 400 years ago. But for 400 years, God had been trying to convict them, deal with them, save them. I love how Eugene Peterson translated Psalms 19. God's glory is on tour in the skies. God craft on exhibit across the horizon. Madam Day holds classes every morning. I wish Day was here tonight. Madam Day holds classes every morning. Professor Knight lectures each evening. And their words aren't heard, their voices aren't recorded, but their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. God makes a huge dome for the sun, a super dome. You know, friends, when I read that, I'm reminded of how Paul said that in the book of Romans, that the glory of God was being declared constantly. And we'll deal with that in a moment. But look at this phrase, for the Lord hardened their hearts and caused them to fight the Israelites. Circle that phrase, the Lord hardened their hearts. Friends, for 400 years, God had been, look at me. God, look at me. Don't miss this. For 400 years, God had been trying to soften their hearts. That's what God was doing with the plagues in Egypt. After all the oppression, the killing of the babies, of the Israelite babies, after all the evil that Egypt had done, God was trying to soften their hearts. If the Canaanites had softened their hearts with repentance, God would have firmed up their decision to follow him. And if you and I will soften our hearts in repentance and follow after Jesus, our conviction will be rock solid. Paul said it this way in the book of Romans, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Circle that phrase, who suppress the truth. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and through everything God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. I have a lot of lost friends. They're not trying to suppress the truth. They'll just tell you they're not ready to follow Jesus. They're not ready to repent of their sins. I respect that. Or maybe they tell me, I just don't know yet. They're not trying to suppress truth. It's why we call them seekers. They're looking for truth. They're looking for answers. That's not who God is talking. God is talking about people like Hazor. God is talking about people like Pharaoh. God is talking about people like the high priest who crucified Christ and the Jew and the Romans who crucified Christ. God is talking about the people who wickedly try to suppress the truth. Not all lost people are trying to do that. Secondly, I think what you have to see is that day by day, the wisdom of God is being revealed. And the whole purpose, if people will open their eyes, they'll see this is not a cosmic accident that resulted in such perfect balance, in such perfect chemistry, in such perfect order, and people like yourselves and myself. Look, God is never, look at me, God has never desired to keep people out of heaven. Heaven is a big, big place. There was a group of kids that used to sing a song about heaven. It's a big, big house where we can play football. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. It is my Father's house. And I'm sure I didn't quote that right, but I can sing it and it'll probably come out right. But Becky's shaking her head at me. Heaven's a big place and God wants to fill it up. I wanted one more child. Becky called my daddy. My daddy called me and said, have you lost your ever-loving mind? I said, Daddy, you come from a family of 21 children. Therefore, son, I know what I'm talking about. You know, I love kids. The problem is there is limited space in people's hearts for heaven. There's limited space in people's heart for God. The principle you have to take away here is God will honor your choices. So when you get to chapter 12, you'll see the mop-up taking place, and you and I must learn the same thing. Look at your growth work. You and I will conquer our battles one day at a time. I can't live tomorrow's battles today. I can plan, but I only can conquer them one day at a time and show up like Joshua did. Number two, don't be afraid of the future, and don't be afraid of the present, and don't be ashamed of the past. Trust the Lord. Say that with me. Trust the Lord. That's more than just a phrase. That's how we live our lives. And number three, be an offensive Christian. Be an offensive Christian. You remember, Joshua never fought a defensive battle. He fought offensive battles. He shocked the enemy. He showed up when he found out something was going to happen. Remember, point one, always, Joshua is on the offensive. So let's close with this tonight. James chapter 4 and verse 7 So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. Go on the offensive, and he will flee from you. Almost said something I shouldn't say. Jesus, forgive me. Let's resist the devil and see him run for the hills. Can you say amen? I sure hope that you'll join me this Sunday. We had such a wonderful day. Sunday morning, my message was how to respect everyone. But we had a special time of prayer for people that were sick. And after the service, there were numbers of people that just lifted their hand to say that God had healed them. They were feeling better. I just want you to know, this is great. I'm so glad you're on social media. But understand, there's something powerful when we come together and we receive the Lord's body and his blood together in communion, when we pray together, when we worship together, when we fellowship together. As someone that had to miss church for a few weeks after my cancer surgery just recently, I can't tell you what it meant to me to come back and be with God's people. I want to see you here. I appreciate the messages and encouragement, but I want to hug your neck. I want to pray with you. I want to worship you with you. I want to sing with you. I want to pray with you, and you pray for me as well. We have a gift that we can encourage one another with as we worship the Lord. So join me here Sunday morning at Woodland Church. Be here early. Be here by at least 9:50 so that you have time to greet people and make them feel welcome. God bless you. I love you so much. Good night.